From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And we start with our phone callers. First up is Albert, listening in Richmond, Virginia. Hi, Albert.
Hank, I brought up in Sunday school that I thought the Antichrist was going to be Jewish because in Daniel 11:37 it says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." And I thought that meant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But anyway, the teacher said that that doesn't mean that. So I thought maybe you could clarify it for me.
Sure. And I think what's really important is to understand Daniel as a whole. And I've written about this in various places, including an entry in a book called Has God Spoken? I think that there is a great amount of misinformation and disinformation being communicated in the evangelical Christian church with respect to the book of Daniel. Daniel is prophesying at the time of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's actually at that time in the 6th century before Christ, giving a succession of nations. So God is empowering him to do something that no soothsayer was able to do. And that is to predict a succession of nations all the way to the point of the 2nd century with a stern-faced master of intrigue, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is the Old Testament Antichrist. And that is the essence of what is going on in the book of Daniel. However, having said that, what's really interesting is that while Antiochus did fulfill the prophecy of Daniel, there's a greater fulfillment that is found not just in the desolation of the temple under Antiochus, where it was not manifestly destroyed, but it was desecrated. There's a greater fulfillment in a New Testament Antichrist. So Daniel predicts what's going to happen 400 years later in terms of the climax of the prophecy, and looks forward to the Babe of Bethlehem. That's a kingdom that will never end. And so there's the allusion in Daniel to what happens when Christ comes as well. But Christ then makes a prophecy based on Daniel. Remember where he says in the Olivet Discourse, "So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." So Jesus points back to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Old Testament Antichrist, to proclaim that there's going to be another Antichrist that sets himself up. And as a result of that, the temple and Jerusalem are going to be, in this case, not just desecrated, there'll be no Judas Maccabeus, they are going to experience destruction. And there's a reason. Because they are going to deny at that time the very one who fulfills temple, priest, and sacrifice. And so the object of their sociological and spiritual devotion is going to be destroyed. And Jesus is predicting that, and he says it's going to happen within a generation. Now, a lot of people want to say that because there was a past Old Testament Antichrist and the fulfillment of a New Testament Antichrist, that we can also, therefore, project a 21st century Antichrist. Now, the Bible simply doesn't give us the latitude to do that with specificity, but in a general sense, it does allow us to do that because, in a sense, we are told in scriptures that every epoch of time will see Antichrist figures, which is to say, John says in his epistle, already many Antichrists have come. Antichrist is anyone, whether an institution or an individual, that sets themselves up against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there's a sense in every generation that there'll be an Antichrist, a figure, whether, again, an institution or an individual, that desecrates the precious name of Jesus Christ, the precious principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're followers of Christ and we follow the principles of the kingdom, but the world seeks to desecrate those principles. So again, individuals, institutions that deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh in one way or the other are antichrists. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Megan, listening in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Megan.
Hey there, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I am great, great, great. I have a question regarding Revelation. I've spoken with you before, and you mentioned that the 1,000 years that's referred to really is synonymous with forever or eternity. But then I know it says after this 1,000 years, Satan will be released. So if the 1,000 years is that he's locked away forever, how is he released after the 1,000 years?
Well, the question really gets into trying to make a metaphor walk on all fours, particularly a metaphor that's in the context of apocalyptic literature. I mean, the meta-narrative that you have in John's Apocalypse is about Satan, who has been defeated by Christ. If you look throughout the scriptures, you see how Christ comes, and he makes a spectacle out of the principalities and powers of darkness. He triumphs over them by the cross. And that triumph is not a temporary triumph. It's an eternal triumph. It's a triumph that will forever demonstrate that Christ is victor, that Satan is defeated. But within the context of the metaphor, within the context of the overall meta-narrative as well, you have Satan being released for a short time. After his eternal vanquishing, he is released for a short time. It's tantamount, I think, to saying that after Christ has made a spectacle of principalities and powers of darkness, the domain of Satan being defeated, Satan has yet a short time in this meta-narrative, a short time. So this is part of the narrative communicated, as I said, in apocalyptic language, and you can't try to make the metaphor walk on all fours. The whole idea of 1,000 is used in many different ways metaphorically. So it can be used to say God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, in other words, a way of saying that God owns everything. It can also be used to say that God's loving kindness is to 1,000 generations. It is an everlasting loving kindness. So you can't try to make the metaphor walk on all fours. If you do, you end up with loose strings popping out all over the place. It's sort of like someone saying it's raining cats and dogs, and you start asking what size the dogs are or what color the cats are.
Right, and I understand that. I'm just trying to get, why would the language have been used and then he would be released? What does that mean?
Well, because in the grand meta-narrative of John's expanded Olivet Discourse, John does not have an Olivet Discourse in his gospel. The Synoptic Gospels do. So John gives you an expanded Olivet Discourse, and within that expanded Olivet Discourse, he is saying that he sees an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who's the devil or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. This is a way of saying that Christ eternally defeats the powers of darkness through his triumph. This is a way of talking about Christ defeating Satan. But yet, in the narrative of the apocalypse, the people of God are going to suffer under Satan, under the beast and the woman who rides the beast. And so Satan is, John is telling his readers, going to be set free for a short time. He's going to continue to wreak havoc upon the earth. That's what's going on in the story. So the 1,000 years is indicative of everlasting and complete defeat. But as the metaphor continues, God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations, indicative that his mercy is forever. So too, Satan is forever defeated. But John is saying the worst of the tribulation still looms on the horizon, and therefore Satan must be set free for a short time. He must surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves, before Christ's coming in judgment and ultimate vindication.
Okay, well, that helps, and talking with you has really opened my understanding. I'm still being illuminated, so to speak, so I'm going to continue to study and be open as opposed to accepting it just as I always have. So this is really changing my thinking, which has been difficult.
Coming up to Station Break, wonderful conversation. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
You may not know his name, but he's largely responsible for poisoning the minds of an entire generation of Americans. His name is Howard Zinn. And if you care about America's past and our future, being able to debunk Zinn's revisionist history is essential. To receive your copy of Debunking Howard Zinn, Exposing the Fake History That Turned a Generation Against America, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical.
In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Darren, listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Darren.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Hank, I greatly appreciate your ministry. Thank you for all you do. And a quick question for me today is I'm going through the process of writing my personal directive and trying to think about meshing my beliefs with where our healthcare system is at when it comes to DNRs. How heroic, you know, do I need to ask my appointed representative to be to balance the image of God that's created in me with the trajectory of my life at that end phase?
Yeah, that's a really good question, and I've actually written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, but here's the bottom line. In Christian theology, the timing and terms of death are the providence of God alone. And therefore, a doctor is never permitted to usurp the prerogative of divinity. So hastening death based on subjective judgments concerning the quality of a person's life is a direct violation of Scripture. And while passive euthanasia is morally permissible because it simply allows the process of dying to run its natural course, active euthanasia is morally prohibited, and it is because it directly involves the taking of a human life. So there's a big difference between active euthanasia and passive euthanasia. Again, the latter allowing the dying process to run its normal course. That is permissible. Active euthanasia is not.
Very good. Thank you.
You're welcome. And there's so much more that goes into this. I've written about this, and we've done articles on this in the Christian Research Journal that you can find online at equip.org. But permitting voluntary active euthanasia opens a door to a greater evil, and that is of non-voluntary euthanasia. It is not difficult to imagine today financial pressure coercing the diseased or the dying to surrender to doctor-assisted suicide so not to burden their families financially. And worse still, there are doctors and nursing home directors that may take it upon themselves to euthanize patients without their consent and without the family's knowledge. And there's ample evidence that this is already occurring at an alarming rate in many places, where I was born, for example, the Netherlands. Euthanasia has slid down the slippery slope into all kinds of horrors.
Yeah, I've seen that too, and I've struggled with, you know, understanding where that point of the dying process, where I, you know, like you say, that providentially belongs to God alone. And, you know, with the medical processes we have today, you can keep somebody alive a lot longer than you once could. And that's the part where I, you know, that point where you say the difference between active and passive is very helpful.
Yeah, exactly. And I think the other thing that we have to recognize is that a lot of people are thinking about euthanasia because of the quality of life. But I've told a story on the Bible Answer Man broadcast before. My father, who had a fibrosing in the lungs, and it was encroaching upon his ability to assimilate oxygen and process it. And as a result of that, he was literally suffocating to death over a long period of time. And he was a speaker. Very, very difficult existence as someone who would preach every Sunday in a pulpit and would minister to people, and his voice was very significant. And now all of a sudden, he's suffocating slowly to death, an agonizing process over a protracted period of time. And I remember saying to my dad, "Dad, wouldn't you just like to go home with the Lord? I mean, considering all of your suffering." And he said, "No, every single moment is precious." And he understood in a unique way the biblical perspective that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And like suffering for our faith, physical suffering, it has redemptive value. And so I think all too often we want to say quality of life is bad, therefore end life. No, it is in the cauldron of adversity that we really learn. As C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that, of course, is not to say that there's virtue in needless suffering. To mitigate suffering through the modern medical miracle that you're talking about, pain management and so forth, is consistent with biblical morality. So not needless suffering, but remember, suffering does have redemptive value.
Amen.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. Talk to Greg in Manchester, New Jersey. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Oh, it's a pleasure to speak to you, too. I've been very blessed by your broadcast and your amazing wisdom of scriptures. I have a rather troubling question to ask.
Sure.
This is one that's been on my mind for quite some time now. It's regarding prayer. And before I used your facts formula for prayer, I was using Acts formula. Mm. It just left off the faith part, but the faith was always there anyway. Nevertheless, when I do pray, I do try and keep it in secret as best I can. We live in a small apartment. The thing is, I do pray with that formula daily. And, you know, if it's daily, if it's in the same wording, just about, is it considered vain and repetitious?
Well, here's the thing, though. There's a difference between being repetitious and vain repetition,
okay,
which is to say that Jesus said, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. They think they're going to be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So the idea here is not to have a formula, but even as you're talking about your own prayer life, it's not a formula, it's a pattern. And by the way, I use that pattern every single morning myself. So I start off my prayer by, first of all, recognizing who Christ is and who I am as a needy person. I am someone that desperately needs the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so I ask him to be merciful to me, a sinner. And I may pray that many times, but it's not vain repetition. I am communicating something very, very precious. And then I will start to express my faith in God, the F in the FACTS acronym that you just went over. I express my faith in God. And I do that in myriad ways. I'm communicating, Lord, I am not trusting in the arm of flesh. I am trusting totally in you, because I know my arm is short. I know your arm is long. And then I express adoration, the A. And again, that's not vain repetition. It's not a formula. It's a pattern of prayer. And it's a very important pattern of prayer to me, because I want to adore and worship God because he is worthy of worship. I worship so many things in the normal course of life, sometimes unwittingly. But now I'm intentionally giving adoration to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I just enjoy that time of prayer. And then I confess my sins, and it brings me back to the fact that I am a perpetual sinner in thought, word, and deed. That's part of my DNA as a human being, a fallen
indeed,
human
I am.
Being. And so, you know, there are times that I will quote the whole of Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And I go through that prayer in an agonizing fashion, being acutely aware on that particular day of my own sin. But when I'm done with confession, then I give thanksgiving. Why do I do that? Well, it's so important. I find out I'm a very ungrateful person. You know, maybe I've just prayed for God to meet the needs of our ministry. And once again, God, in a miraculous way, meets the needs of our ministry. And what happens? A week later, I'm fretting over our financial condition and wondering, is God going to do it again? And it's an indication that I'm thankless. And so I want to give emphasis to thanking God and remembering his bountiful blessings and the fact that over and over again he's been faithful when I've been faithless. So I give thanks. And then after all of that, I want to bring my supplications to his throne room. And so there are a number of things. I always start by asking God to strengthen my relationship with my wife. It can never be strong enough. Then I pray for every one of my kids. That takes a while because I have 12. And when I'm done with all of that, there are a few things that are on my heart, and I lay them before his throne of grace. And I can tell you one prayer that I've been praying probably for 6 months, and sometimes I almost feel like, you know, I prayed about this enough, maybe I should just leave it alone. But I still feel compelled to bring it to the Lord's attention and to even say to the Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And I hold this situation with an open hand so that you can do with it whatever you want. I also, as part of my prayer, and I do this every morning as I go through the Lord's Prayer, and again, not in a vain way. I might pray the Lord's Prayer 4 or 5 times, but I'm giving emphasis to each part of the Lord's Prayer. So for example, when I pray, hallowed be thy name, I'm praying that God may be made holy by the way I live my life today. So I give emphasis to the various petitions in the Lord's Prayer. It's the Master Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. I'm going to leave it at that. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible and Sermon broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you the book, Debunking Howard Zinn, Exposing the Fake History That Turned a Generation Against America, by Mary Graybar. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.